Turn with me to the book of Colossians as we continue our study in the book of Colossians. I'm going to read from the second chapter of the book of Colossians, verses 18 through 23. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. I remember Pastor said, I love the sound of leaves when I refer to the Bible. Colossians 2:18. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against indulgence of the flesh. May God's word speak to our hearts and guide us. Let us seek his face as we look into the word. Father, I thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit, not only as a seal of our salvation, but the one who is our teacher and guide into the things of Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we study your word, he might be our guide, that I might speak only those things which are from your word and from the truth, and that you might be honored in all things. Lord, I just pray this morning that the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts together may be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at this second chapter for some time. And the second chapter is really divided into three sections, or at least I have divided and I see it divided into three sections. The first section deals with humanism. And the second, that goes from verses 1 to 10. And then from verses 11 through 17, we have the legalism. And the legalism there is one that is basically based on things that people draw from the Word of God. And sometimes it's the most dangerous kind of legalism you can find. And then the verses that we just read, 18 through 23, deal with intellectualism. The mind is above the truth. And we have to understand that. We understand that there are two things that are common amongst all three of these things, and one, and the most important, is that Christ is left out. Christ is outside, and he's left out. And the second thing is that the performance that is desired comes from the flesh instead of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so all of that then becomes abhorrent to God, because he does not accept the works of the flesh, but he accepts the finished work of Christ as it is in our lives and as it is applied to our lives. The last time we were together, we were looking at the section from verses 11 through 17, and I didn't quite get it finished, so I'm going to try to sneak a little bit of that in here and get that finished up. We saw that this deals with transformation, and he starts out and he uses the concept of circumcision. And as I pointed out, circumcision, the word has the idea of cutting around or cutting off, and in the context here the idea is that of cutting off. And God has cut us off from all the sins that we had before and following those sins in Jesus Christ. And then he ends up that whole thing and he tells us that all of this is a divine act. He says it's done without hands. It's something that God does, not something that we do. Then he says it's done through Jesus Christ. He was cut off. He was put to death. And we looked at that passage in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. It says he was cut off. He was not allowed to live out his life. Of course, that's what he came for, to be cut off for us so we could be transformed. And then in verse 12, he shows that all that is for the great purpose of uniting us together with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So what it is that we are bound together with Jesus when he dies on the cross, and we are raised with him when he is raised again, and we live in a new life, and we should regard ourselves as dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because we have died and been raised with him. And then he goes on in verse 13 and tells us that all our sins have been forgiven. I don't know about you, but that to me is the most exciting thing. When I think of all the sins I've sinned and still keep sinning, they're all forgiven because they're all in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that to give us a reason to go on sinning. We should not go on sinning, and that's been very clear, but I think just to know every sin is taken care of in Jesus Christ. It says that he, in verse 14, he says, he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and that was contrary to us. And I just want to stop here and just make a little application, because there is theology that is going around today, and it's growing very quickly, and that is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and the veil of the temple was rent in twain, that all the ceremonies of the Old Testament were wiped out. There was no more need for them, but we still have to, in this life, obey the Ten Commandments if we want to be sanctified, if we want to become holy people. And let me just say right off the top, you can see that, if I can do that, I'm going to be in pretty good shape. You see, I can pat myself on the back and break my arm while I'm doing it. And this theology is another form of the theology of the flesh. But my question is that what Paul believed? Is that what Paul taught? You see, Paul, remember, was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. I was number one. I was the best. I kept everything the law demanded. But let's hear what Paul has to say about the law and the relationship to the law. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, but if, and in the King James it has the word ministration there, the word ministration is the same word we get the word deacon from. And so it would be servant is a better translation. So, but if the servant of death, written and engraved in stone. What was written and engraved in stone? The Ten Commandments. So he's talking about the Ten Commandments. He says, and then he goes on, and in verse, he says, they are a servant of death. They are a servant of death. And then in verse 9, he says, for if the servant of condemnation be glory, that is, the law, if that's glorious, he says, how much more the servant of righteousness, who is Jesus Christ, come in all his glory. And then again in Romans, in that passage that we read in Romans 3, verse 20, he says, therefore, by the performance of the law shall no flesh be righteous in his sight. For by the law is the thorough knowledge of sin. By the law is the thorough knowledge of sin. And then in 1 Corinthians, this passage really hits to me the nail right on the head. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56, he says, the sting of death is sin. And in the King James it has the strength, but actually the word is the achieving power of sin is the law. In other words, what he's saying is, Paul says, the law just gives us power to sin. That's all it does. It just gives us power to sin. And so he goes on and he, you can go on and look at all Paul's writings, and Paul never sees the law as something that produces sanctification, but that only brings judgment, condemnation, and death. And as we read in that passage this morning, that in Galatians, that if you keep all the law except one little spot, you're guilty of the whole thing. You're guilty of the whole thing. So how can you be sanctified? Because you're never going to keep all of it. It's impossible. Paul's concept was totally different. Now, I just bring that up because he makes that very strong here. He says that the law was contrary to us and it was against us. And what happened to the law? He says it was nailed to the cross. It was nailed to the cross. It's finished. And if you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 3, he says, the law was fulfilled in us through Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. There's no condemnation. And that is a great thing. And then I think this is important for us to understand. We looked at verse 15, and it says that he disarmed all principalities and powers, and he put an open show of them, and the words that he uses there are very, very vivid. It's like a king when he has conquered another king, and he brings him in chains and ropes and has him behind his horse, and he's walking in rags behind. And he says, that's the way the devil is. He is conquered. He's a conquered foe, and he can't touch the people of God because the people of God are in Jesus Christ, and he can't touch Jesus Christ. You see? And so, if you ever want to get the feeling to say, the devil made me do it, you can't. It's impossible. It's impossible. If you did it, it's because of your flesh. It's because of your flesh. But the devil didn't make you do it. And that's vital and important. And then verses 16 and 17, which I never got to last time we were together a couple weeks ago, there's two things I want to point out here. First of all, he makes it very clear that execution is not transformation. Execution is not transformation. If you do all the right things, that still doesn't mean you're a Christian. In other words, you can notice what he says in the I'll give you my translation of verses 16 and the first part of verse 17. He says, accordingly, man should not be judging you in the sphere of eating or in the sphere of drinking or in the sphere of the boundary of a holy day or a new moon or a day of cessation of labor, which are acting as a shadow of things impending. All the things of the Old Testament were just a shadow. Most of you people know I like to give people a hug. I'll tell you one thing I hate, though, is hugging shadows. You ever try hugging a shadow? You can't catch it. You can't catch it. It's always moving. And you know why? The shadow's not the real thing. The shadow's not the real thing. And that's what Paul's saying here. It's a shadow. It's not the real thing. Let me give you an illustration that we have in Scripture that kind of points this out. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and pick it up at verse 9. In the previous verses, Paul is talking about the rest that was promised. And he says, the rest was not when Joshua took the people into the promised land. He says, because David, in his psalm, talks about the rest as being something future. So it can't be that the rest. And in the Hebrews, picking up at verse 9, he says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That's us. For he that entered into his, that is God's rest, he also ceased from what? His works. In other words, everything's finished. You don't have to work anymore. As God did from his when he created. He says, the creation ordinance and the Sabbath was just a picture of what is going to happen to us when we enter into the rest that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. We stop working just like God stopped working. And that's what he's saying. He said, goes on and says in verse 11, let us labor. Whoops. Paul contradicting himself. He says, let us rest. And he says, let us labor. And that's a command, by the way. It's not an option. The word labor really means be earnest or diligent. Let us be earnest or diligent, therefore, to enter into the rest, lest any man fall by the same pattern of unbelief. What is he saying? What is he saying? He's saying this. If you don't believe that there's a rest, you're not going to have it, because unbelief does not give you the rest. But the rest is ceasing from your work. If you don't believe it, you're going to always be saying to yourself, okay, what can I do to make myself more holy? How can I become a better Christian? How can I... whatever, you see. And what are you doing? You're really going at it, you see. You're really working at it. But the question is, how? How do I enter that rest? How do I enter that rest? Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 11 and verse 28, and the Lord tells us how. Lord Jesus tells us how to enter into that rest. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Here's how you begin to enter into that rest. Come unto me. You see, you have to go to Jesus. John put it this way in John 15, abide in me, abide in me. We have to abide in Christ. We have to live in Christ. We have to walk in Christ. He says, come unto me. Those laboring and who are have been and are being overloaded. You're always overloaded when you're trying to do it yourself. You know, that's the way it works. And so it's important. He says, those who are overloaded. And what does he say? I will give you rest. You can't find rest outside of Jesus Christ. Okay? He says, I will give you rest. If you come to me, if you abide in me, if you live in me, I will give you rest. And then he follows with two commands. Two commands in verse 29. First, he says, take my yoke upon you, or let me give you a better translation. It's be coupled together with me in the yoke of mine. Be coupled together with me in the yoke of mine. That's a beautiful picture for the people who were reading back then. We don't get it. But back in those days, when they had a young ox that they wanted to teach how to become a plow ox, they would take a well-trained ox that would, they would tie them together in the same yoke, and he would teach that young ox how to be a plow ox. And he would carry the load. He would carry the burden. And Jesus says, couple yourself with me. I'll carry the load. I'll carry the load, and I'll teach you how to walk. So the first command is, couple yourself with Jesus Christ. The second command here is, learn of me. Or you could translate it, learn out of me, or beside me. We have to learn from Jesus Christ. He is the teacher. And we go to him, and through the Holy Spirit, we are taught. We are taught. You see? So, if I'm going to find rest, first I have to abide in Christ. I'm going to have to couple myself with him and let him be the burden bearer. And then, I have to learn. I have to keep on learning, keep on learning, keep on learning in my Christian life. And so, we see that even Christ understood that the concept of rest was resting in him and his completed work and everything that he did. My question to myself and to all of us is, how am I resting? Am I resting in me or in him? Am I resting in my doing or his doing? See, it's vital, and it's important for us to understand that. That's why the Old Testament and all the things that are in there. And have you ever read through the book of Leviticus and wondered, whoa, how do they remember all these things that they have to do? I mean, they got to do this and do that, and don't do this, don't do that, do this. Whoa, it gives me a brain freeze when I read through there. You see. And when we get into the New Testament, all of that is just a shadow. It's not the real thing. The real thing is found in Jesus Christ. And that gets my last point here in the second part of verse 17. The realization of transformation is in Christ. The realization of transformation is in Christ. You won't find it anywhere else. He says, to the contrary of the shadows and everything else, all the parts of the Old Testament belong to the Anointed One, to Christ. All that they resembled belonged to Jesus Christ. Everything, that picture, it all belongs to Jesus Christ. If you want to understand the Old Testament, look at Jesus Christ. I heard a preacher just the other day say, if you want to understand the New Testament, you got to go to the Old Testament. No, 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 no. Reverse it. You got to go to Jesus Christ. If you can find Jesus Christ, then you'll understand the Old Testament and how it operates, you see. And it's vital and important for us to understand that. You remember when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus with the two men? It says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, he says, and beginning with Moses, he started right at the book of Genesis, and he went through the whole of the Old Testament, the prophets and everything else. And what did he preach? Himself. Yeah, he preached himself. Yeah. Because they were just a shadow and he was the reality, and the reality was there, and the reality is with you and the reality is in you, and you live in the reality and not in the shadow. See? That's the wonderful thing. That's the wonderful thing. I just wanted to finish that up for you folks. Now we'll go on into intellectualism. Now that we got your minds all stimulated and working, we'll take you into intellectualism. This is something that is very interesting, because I have a Bible at home and it starts with verse 11 and goes right down through and calls this all legalism. But there's a great distinction between the legalism that's in verses 11 through 17 and 18 through 23. The legalism that's in verses 11 through 17 is legalism that's built on the Old Testament teaching. So let me put it this way. It sounds kind of awkward or cruel, but it's built on the Word of God as it was revealed at that time, the Old Testament teaching. But the legalism that is being spoken of here is totally different. And that's why I see a real separation here. For example, look at verse 18. He says, let no one or let no person cheat you. So he's talking not about what the scripture says now. He's talking about what man says now. And if you look down at verse 22, it ends with the phrase, according to the commandments and doctrine of men. Not God, but of men. Man-made rules and regulations. And boy, we got a lot of those today. Oh, man, do we ever. You got all kinds. And if you don't believe it, just get on the internet. You get them. You get all kinds of stuff that should make you wonder, what are these guys doing? What are they talking about? It's something else. And so he is here contrasting the teaching of men and the teaching of God in the Old Testament. Now, let me point out here that as I studied this passage, and I know from past reading other people that most people come to the same conclusion, that this section, if you look at the different things, and I'll point them out as we go through, but they're reflecting back on what was known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the word comes from the Greek word to know or knowledge. And so it's talking about knowledge, intellectual knowledge. And the Gnostics were around about 160 years before Christ, you see. And Gnosticism kind of moved into the church. And that's what Paul's warning against here. Remember, he's warning us about these three areas as believers, things we should watch out for. And he's saying, because he knows these Gnostics are moving into the church, he says, watch out for them. Watch out for them. And if you look at the teachings and the battles of the early church fathers to the probably the end of the second century, there was a real fight with Gnosticism. They were constantly going against the Gnostics till they finally kicked them out of the church, and some had left already because they knew they weren't welcome in the church. But Gnosticism, again, it's kind of a weird thing, because it's partly humanism, man-centered. It's partly legalism. They have laws, and we'll see that as we go through. And it's partly what I call intellectual mysticism. See, the mind goes into the mystic world with its intellect. And that's what Gnosticism is. Now, there's varied different kinds of approaches by the Gnostics, but they had four things that were basically in common, and we'll see them as we go through here. One was what was known as dualism. And there's two realms, they said. There's the physical realm and the spiritual realm. The physical realm, that's matter, that's everything, that's you and I, that's these church benches, that's the corn cob you had for, no, you didn't have a corn cob for breakfast. Anything you eat, any of that is all evil because it's matter. All matter is evil. Everything that is physical is evil. The spiritual is in a world beyond where we can't comprehend. And, you know, we have some of these kind of concepts in mysticism today. For example, one of the growing things in the evangelical churches today is contemplative prayer. Going up into this mystic world intellectually and finding, I don't know who, it's not Jesus Christ for sure. So that's dualism. And then their concept of God was very interesting, because they saw God as incomprehensible and unknowable and impossible to have a personal relationship with. He was so great, so different, so far above that we could not even contemplate who he is. And we could not have a personal relationship with our God. So you can see how that conflicted with the church. And it still conflicts. You see those things being taught today in some of our cults and sects, and the internet people who have a new intellectual philosophy. And the other part of that was, they said God could not have created this earth, because it's evil and it's matter, and anything that's matter and evil, God would have nothing to do with. Therefore, God could not have created this earth. And the earth was created by some kind of lesser God. And that's why it's the mess it is, you see. And then when it came to Jesus, they said, well, if all matter is evil and wicked, Jesus couldn't have been a man, because if he would have been a man, he would have been matter and he would have been evil. You see? And therefore, being a man and being matter and being evil, it couldn't happen. So what you saw when you saw Jesus was just a spiritual impression of a man, but it wasn't really a man. And of course, you know what that does to our salvation. He came to die as a man for men. If he wasn't a man, you don't have a salvation. You're in trouble. You're in trouble. And then the third thing was salvation. They believed that salvation came about by an intellectual process in which you were able to go into that free spirit world and be freed to understand the deep spiritual things through your intellect in this spiritual transformation. Sounds like some of the stuff they're teaching today, doesn't it? It hasn't left us, as you can see. So that's the basic teachings of Gnosticism, and I just give you that outline because as we go through this, and I'm going to try to do this quickly, so hang on, we're going to fly. We're going to look at these passages, and let me remind you again that I will give you my literal translation as I come to each of these points. First, I want you to notice he starts off with a command. There's a command. He says, "Let no one, whoever it may be, deprive you of the prize." Let no one, no matter who it may be, deprive you of the prize. What is the prize he's talking about? Yeah. But I think the prize is the prize of growing in grace in the things of God, and the final prize when you stand before him and have that "well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the prize. That's the prize. Can you imagine losing the blessing of knowing and growing in grace? Whoa, that would be terrible. He said, don't let him deprive you of that. Don't let him. And then he goes on and he gives us the details on how to obey this command. The details on how to obey this command in the rest of the verse there. First of all, he tells us to have the proper mental attitude. The proper mental attitude. In the spirit of lowliness of mind. And you can see what he's doing. What he's doing here is he's contrasting and we'll see it later, the proud intellectualism, and we need to be humble and be humble before God and learn before God. And if we're going to be able to do or obey that command and not let people deprive us, we have to have a humble attitude before God and the Holy Spirit as our great teacher as we go through. The second thing, and boy, we got a lot of this today, is you perceiving misguided worship. Perceiving misguided worship. He calls it exalting of angels. Boy, if you go around the church today, they're worshiping everything. They're worshiping everything and anything. And anything. And he says, be on the alert. There's only one focus of worship: God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the only worship. He says, there's a lot of misguided worship today. And then the third thing is what I call the promotion of mystical experiences. The promotion of mystical experiences is, it says, entering into that which is not perceived by the eyes. Entering into that which is not perceived by the eyes. Boy, you gotta give the charismatic movement an A at this. They're great at entering into things which are not perceived by the eyes. We have it floating all around. He said, watch out for that. If you're focused on the right thing, you will obey this command. And then the fourth thing he tells us is what I call the product of mistaken spirituality. The product of mistaken spirituality. It says, groundlessly inflated through the fleshly mental perception of himself. Did you get that? Groundlessly inflated through the mental perception of himself. I met a person who's in one of these movements, and they kind of looked at me and said, well, you're not where we are. We're up here. We have the understanding and you don't. And I said, well, I'm glad I don't have your understanding. You see, what happens when we think we have intellectually controlled and understood and got everything together and got it just right, we stand up and say, look at me. I am the spiritual giant in this church. All the rest of you are. Well, anyway, I think that we have to understand what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. He says, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought, but let him think soberly. We're all works of grace. God is working in us. He's working in his grace in us, and we're no better. Where I'm strong, you may be weak, and where you're strong, I may be weak, you see. And I think that's important for us to understand. There's no such thing as classes in Christianity. But you see, when you become a Gnostic, you figure, I've got above all these people. And I think it's important. So that's the command. Verse 19, he deals with what I call the cause. The cause. What is the cause? First of all, you're disconnected from Christ. You're disconnected from Christ. Haven't we seen that in humanism and in the legalism that we've looked at? You're disconnected from Christ. You're disconnected from Christ. And he says here, not taking hold of the head. You're just pushing Christ aside. You're not taking hold of Christ. And if you look at a lot of the movements, especially in the charismatic movement, where they pay, or in this other group that I was talking about earlier, they pay nominal credence to Christ, but it's other things that are more important in the Christian realm. And he says, you've cut off the head. You've cut off the head. And he's not talking about the headless horseman here. He's talking about cutting off Jesus Christ. That word head really means uppermost. You cut off the uppermost. You cut off what's the most important. And we can't do that as believers. And he tells us the fact that we are deprived from disconnecting Christ from us. And he says this deprivation shows itself in three different things. First of all, he says, in spiritual feeding. Notice what it says. Out of whom all the whole, through the connected parts, also the ligaments, are supplying nourishment. Who's supplying the nourishment? Christ, yeah. If you cut off Christ, you're not going to be fed. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You're not going to eat, you're going to starve to death if you cut off Jesus Christ. And that's what the Gnostics did. They cut off Jesus Christ, you see. And I think it's vital and important for us to understand the first thing that happens to you and to me as a believer is that when we stop our time with Jesus Christ, we stop spending time with Him, we stop abiding in Him, we're going to be on a starvation diet.
Yeah. Yeah.
We're on a starvation diet. We're going to die. I shouldn't use that word. We're going to decay. That's a better word. We're going to decay. We're going to go downhill. We're going to go downhill spiritually. We have to be fed by the Spirit of God from the Word of God, the things of Jesus Christ. And that's vital and important. The second thing is, he says, we're deprived of fellowship. Notice he says, also being caused to come together. Listen, you can't come together as the body of Christ if you have no head for the body. That's impossible. That's what he's saying. It's impossible. If you cut off the head, there's no fellowship together of the body. What makes us here at Bowmanville Baptist a body? It's because we're tied to the head, Jesus Christ, and we are his body, and we have that fellowship. You cut off the head, you don't have any fellowship, any spiritual fellowship. You can have fun together, but you can't have spiritual fellowship. See? And then the third thing, he says, you're deprived of fulfillment. Fulfillment. That phrase, continuing to grow in the growth of God. Continuing to grow in the growth of God. Your Christian life cannot be fulfilled if you've cut off the head, Jesus Christ. You can't grow spiritually. It's totally impossible. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He is our life. We have been raised together with him in newness of life. You see, everything is life in Jesus Christ. If we're not tied together with him, we can't grow. We can't grow. How do we tie ourselves together with him? In the Word and in the Spirit. And you see, the Gnostics and people today are saying the same thing. Just get the experience. That's all you need. If you've got the experience, you're going to make it. You're going to grow spiritually. But you've cut off the head. And you can't grow. Did you know experience never grows a believer? Now let me just say here, you have to experience, but you have to experience Christ. You have to know him. You see? And so the whole thing. So we have the command in verse 18, the cause in verse 19, and in verses 20 and 21, we have what I call the challenge. The challenge. He says, deals with first, and it's always the best place to start, our standing. Our standing. He says, accordingly, if you have died together with Christ out of the components of the world order. You can't take that phrase apart, because if you've died with Christ, you've died to the world and everything that's of the world. You've died to the components of the world order, you see. And it's important. He said, if you have done this, that's a first class conditional clause which demands a positive response. He says, if you have done this, which you have, it's happened to you. So he's saying, here's where you're standing. You have been bound together with Jesus Christ. You have been tied together with him. You remember we saw that in verse 12. We were buried with him and raised with him in newness. This is Paul's message, being tied together with Jesus Christ. Are you tied together with him? Are you bound together with him in him? And this is what he makes. And the challenge starts with our standing. And then he goes from there and deals with our subjection, the things that we're subjecting ourselves to. He says, why? As in some manner existing in the sphere of the world order, subjecting yourselves to its dogmas. By the way, in the King James, I think it has ordinances. The word ordinances comes from the Greek word logmatias. And it's the English word from which we get our, I mean, it's a Greek word, excuse me, from which we get our English word dogma. It's the exact word. It's dogmatism. Dogmatism. We the dogmatics of the world, you see, they have their own dogmatics. They have their own principles. I'm sure I don't have to tell you. You figured that out. And they want everybody to follow their dogmatic principles. You see? And he says, why? Why are you doing that? Why are you following the principles of the world? It's so easy, isn't it? To get caught up in the principles of the world and the things of the world. He said, why are you doing it? Because I told you already, you're bound together with Jesus Christ. You don't have to get tied up in the principles of the world. So he says, why this objection? Why this objection? Why being subject to the dogmas of the world? And then he ends up, and it's in verse 21, what I call the style of the dogmas. The style of the dogmas. It says there, handle not, partake not, touch not. Rules and regulations. We got all kinds of rules and regulations. By the way, if you don't have enough, we can make some more. Isn't that happening all the time? If you don't have enough rules and regulations, we can make some more for you. We can make some more for you. And you see, that's what the Gnostics did. They made more rules and regulations so that you could become more spiritual. And he said, all these regulations have to do with things, and we'll see that in a minute, that lead to destruction. So we have in verse 18, we have the command. We have the cause in verse 19. We have the challenge in verse 20 and 21. And in verse 22, we have what I call the consummation. By that, I mean the end of all of these things. What happens when you cut off the world, when you follow world principles? What is the end? How is it going to end up? He tells us in destruction. Notice that they are existing toward destruction with the using. As you use these things, you just keep heading more for destruction all the time. There's no positive value. There's no positive value. It's all negative value. It's taking you down and destroying you. It's destroying everything you have and everything you are. And one of the things that I fear more than anything else in this world, and I do appreciate some of the things that I can do and understand on the internet, but the internet is full of garbage. And I call it unspiritual garbage. They think it's spiritual. And you need to be wise to understand. Because many of the teachings lead to destruction. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. You see? And he is saying it leads to their destruction. And then he tells us what the derivation of these things are that lead to destruction. He says they come down from the commandments, also the teachings, belonging to men. Did you get that? belonging to men. It's that's why I said Gnosticism was a form of humanism, because it was built on their intellectual teachings. And it comes down from men. It leaves aside the word of God. It doesn't come from God. It comes from men. And we have we even have the church full of things that come down from men. I remember, got to move fast here, but I remember when my first year when I went to teach in Miami, this was 1980, and we used to have staff meetings, and we had a book that we were looking at together, and it was called All Truth is God's Truth. That sounds good, doesn't it? Isn't all truth God's truth? But that's not what the book was saying. What the book was saying is if something is working out in the world, it's got to be true, and we got to bring it into the church and make it work in the church. And we now have it all captioned under church growth movement. You see? I mean, let's face it. Preaching this book doesn't work. So let's find some other way to do it. You see? If it works out there, it's got to work in here, right? No. Because they're living in the realm of Satan. We're living in the realm of Christ. We're living in two different things. And he says they're the commandments of men. They're the commandments of men. Do you and I listen to what men say, or do we listen to what God says? Do we hear God, or do we hear men? And he's warning us, because there is a underlying current of Gnosticism moving through the church today. And then finally, he talks about the command in verse 18, the cause in verse 19, the challenge in verse 20, 21, the consummation in 22. And he ends it up with what I call the conceit. The conceit. First of all, he gives us the source. And I want to point out that this statement continues from the idea of verse 22, where it talks about the doctrine of men. It's from men. And he goes on, he says, whoever these men, whoever they are, exists possessing truly an intelligence belonging to the expertise. That's the literal translation. They have an intelligence, and it's they're experts in their field. I mean, they can tell you. They've got all the answers. You see. And he said, it really looks, it's truly intelligent. It they look smart. You look at these guys. They're not dummies. Not spiritual, but they're not dummies. He says there is an intelligence, and then he tells us the three areas that they are intelligent in. He says, in the sphere of ceremonial observance, here's what you have to do, here's how it works, here's the practice you have to practice, and in lowliness of mind. You got to act real humble, you see. I'm just a poor. Yeah. And then, in not sparing the body, not sparing the body. A lot of these people like to take that verse where Paul says, you know, I beat my body and keep it in subjection. And they have picture Paul laying on nails like Luther used to do, you know. And that's not what Paul's saying. He says, I bang it and keep it in line so it's walking down the straight and narrow line. And he says they do all that. This is the intelligent thoughts of men. And then he ends up with what I call the satisfaction. He says, not in the sphere of someone honoring the flesh, but it's towards the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, he doesn't beat his body and keep it in subjection so that he can control his flesh. He does that so he can say, look what I've done. Look what I've done. See, I'm a step above all you because I've done it and you haven't. Listen to me because I've got the intelligence. I can tell you how to get there. I've got the answers. But they're all built into commandments of men. See? They're not built in Jesus Christ. And so we go back to what he said. All of this, and the problem of this is they've cut off the head. They've cut off the head. And the church has to realize that Jesus Christ is the head. He's the builder of the body. And you can have a $5 million edifice with 5,000 people every Sunday, or like, what's his name in Texas, you know, you can have your 35,000 people in the church and sending them all to hell. Because the end is destruction. Why? Because you cut off the head. You've cut off the head. So I asked myself after going through all of that, what's my relationship to the head? How tight am I tied to the head? Am I living in the head? Living through the head? Living by the head? Living in the head? Paul put it this way. He says, I have been crucified together with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm still alive. I'm living. But it's not me that's living. It's Christ that's living in me. And the life that I am now living, I'm living by faith in Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, one of the great things we have to step up with in this world of intellectualism is to be able to say, I only need Jesus. He's all I need. I don't need rules and regulations. I am to obey His commands. I am to obey His teachings. I am to follow Him. But everything that I am, everything that I have, is in Jesus Christ. And you see, Paul, as we've looked through this second chapter, what has he done? He's brought us back again and again and again to Jesus Christ. Because doesn't matter what the question is, the answer is
Jesus.
You got it. The answer is Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this truth in your word, and I pray that you will help us to learn what it means to rest in the finished work of Christ and live in the fullness of all the benefits that are ours in Him, because He loved us and gave Himself for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for all you did through Christ for us. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for being the revealer of this truth to us. Give us the grace and strength and wisdom to walk in it and live in it every day. To the glory of your name and your honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.